Let's take up our Bibles now and turn to the first book in the Bible, Genesis, chapter 21. And in Genesis 21, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 15. Genesis 21, 4 through 15. Hear now the word of God. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 years old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Amen. Let's turn to the New Testament, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Romans 4, 13 through 25. Hear again the inspired word of God. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification." Amen. Finally, let's look at Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and verses 8 through 19. Beginning in verse 8, hear again God's word. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, with the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this afternoon. Amen. How important is faith in the life of our church? How important is faith in the life of our church? The scriptures repeatedly present faith as our soul's capacity to perceive, believe, and receive that which is unseen. In other words, faith is a set of eyes to see the unseen reality of God and his promises. Faith is also a set of hands by which we trustingly grab hold of God and his promises, and we cling for dear life to them by faith. In Hebrews 11, Paul puts it this way. He says at the beginning of this chapter, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Elsewhere he writes, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What is he saying here? Well, death, which Paul is referring to in this passage in 2 Corinthians, death is a visible, tangible, and undeniable reality to our senses. Whereas on the other hand, the soul's translation to be with the Lord at death for the believer in heaven is invisible, intangible, and unverifiable to our senses. Only by faith, that is, seeing and grasping God and his promises, can we be confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in paradise. The same goes for every other aspect of Christian thought and experience. The scriptures are clear, for instance, that we are justified, that is, declared righteous in the sight of God by faith alone. We cannot see or touch our crucified and risen Savior. We cannot see or touch the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We cannot see or touch the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness that clothes us in the sight of God. We can see many other things. We can see our sin. We can really, truly, tangibly sense our guilt for sin. But we cannot perceive, believe, and receive Christ's righteousness except by the eyes and the hands of faith. The same is true of our Spirit-wrought sanctification as we grow in grace day by day by the Spirit's power as he enables us to perform good works. None of these things are possible without faith. So to walk in holiness is to walk by faith, seeing the glory of an unseen God, an unseen Christ, an unseen Holy Spirit, unseen promises, and an unseen heavenly reward, seeing those things as more valuable, more desirable than the visible, tangible, fleeting pleasures of sin. Pleasures that are offered to us by the lust of our physical eyes and the lust of our physical flesh and the pride of a life that we can see, taste, and touch. Indeed, even as we look at the life of faith, even the means of grace by which God sanctifies us are absolutely dependent upon faith. How else could we pray to an unseen God through an unseen mediator? How else could we believe the words of an ancient book that speaks to us of the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding of the 5,000, and the resurrection of God incarnate, God in the flesh? None of these things enter into our experience physically and tangibly. How else could we believe them from the Scriptures than by faith? How else could we preach the gospel to spiritually dead sinners, saying unto them with Ezekiel, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord? How could we do that except by faith? How else could we sing a new song of praise to the Lord when we have no tangible evidence that he's even present to hear us except by faith? How else could we take seriously the notion that a man named Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, is spiritually present whenever we gather together in his name, and that this communion of love is sealed and ratified whenever we come to his table and share bread and wine in the sacrament? How else could we even begin to forgive and lay down our lives for our outwardly imperfect, sometimes imprudent, and occasionally irritating brethren, if not by the God-given power of faith working itself out through love? Is it any surprise, then, that we find the Apostle Paul declaring categorically that without faith it is impossible to please God? So I ask you again, how important is faith in the life of our church? Well, faith is as important to our church as hands and eyes are to our body. Imagine a blind man with no hands trying to plant a vineyard in a field that's full of deadly wild beasts seeking to destroy him. Such a project undoubtedly has a greater hope of success, a much greater hope of success, than that of a faithless church trying to disciple the nations in a region that's dominated by the world and the flesh and the devil. At the end of the day, it simply won't happen without faith. So as a congregation, we have every reason to take seriously the life of Abraham, the man that we're studying, the church in Abraham's day. We need to take Abraham very seriously. This is the man whom Paul calls the father of all who believe, the father of every believer, even today. Perhaps no redeemed sinner in all the Bible supplies a clearer picture to us of the nature and fruits of that saving faith which Paul refers to as the gift of God. So, having previously considered God's promises to Abraham, we now consider Abraham's believing response to God's promises as he trekked through life on his own journey of faith. We first encounter Abram as a resident of Ur of the Chaldees, located in modern-day Iraq. There with his father Terah and his brothers Nahor and Haran, he worshipped idols, as it says very clearly in Joshua 24, verse 2. They were worshippers of idols. But at a certain point, according to Stephen in his speech in Acts chapter 7, we see that the glory of God appeared to Abram when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And the Lord said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Now, at this crucial moment, Abram was faced with a monumental decision. Here he was, a wealthy, well-connected man. He's dwelling comfortably in familiar surroundings with his family and friends in a prominent city. And he's worshiping the visible, tangible gods of his fathers and their forefathers. And so here he is in Ur of the Chaldees, and now he's visited by this invisible spiritual God named Jehovah, who in some sense appears to him for a brief time to convey this message and then goes away. And we see later that God appears to him very infrequently, just a number of times throughout a life of over 100 years, 175-year life. So God vanishes. But this God calls Abram to abandon the people that he's known all his life, the land that he's known all his life, and the carved images that he's known and worshipped all his life. And he calls for Abram to do this for who? For what? What does he get out of it? A God? A relationship to a God that he cannot see? Who promises to give him a land that he's never seen, which is occupied by some rather imposing Canaanite tribes whom he can see? If ever the demands of faith ran contrary to the supposed facts of experience, it was here and now for Abram. And yet we see in Hebrews 11, verse 8, that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And it says he went out not knowing where he was going. In fact, so persuaded was Abram of God's promise that he, for many years throughout his life, sojourned in Canaan as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, looking forward to a better, that is, a heavenly country. He never had in his possession so much as a square inch of Canaan until eventually he bought a burial cave, but that was it. None of the realities of God's promises were evident to his outward sense experience, but it was only clear to him through the eyes of faith. Next, we find Abram, having entered Canaan, now wrestling with another dilemma. Here he is, he's 80 years old, his beautiful wife Sarah is around 70 years old, and she's unable to bear children. Here he is, his heir of his household is Eliezer of Damascus, a homeborn servant, and yet Jehovah had promised to make him a great nation, such that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, from an outward perspective, God's promises at this point for Abram had failed, and they had failed miserably. There was no way, humanly speaking, that God's promise of a seed and of descendants would be fulfilled. Behold, says Abram in Genesis 15:3, Lord, you have given me no seed, and behold, one born in my house is my heir. But you see, in response to this statement of Abram, God responds with an even greater test of faith. He reveals to Abram that Abram will soon, in fact, beget a son, a child of promise, and that Abram's descendants will be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. Not only will he have a son, but he will have an innumerable multitude of children and descendants. Now, what is Abram to make of this promise? His sense experience is telling him that this is absolutely ridiculous, and that his body is as good as dead, and as dead as his wife's womb, who at this point, over 80 years old, having never had children, is simply not going to happen. How can he be the father of many nations if he can't even father one single child? To the eyes of sense, this promise of God is nothing more than a fable, a fairy tale for the naive. But what is Abram's response to this promise of God? Well, we're told that he believed the Lord. In Genesis 15:6, that classic passage, Abram believed the Lord. As Paul says, he believed in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead. as well, he didn't consider his own wife, the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Then Paul says this, that Abram, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. This is the faith of Abram. He believes that, yes, God will provide a seed and he will make that offspring as numerous as the sand which is by the seashore. When Abraham's sense experience said, this is impossible, his eyes of faith enabled him to look away from himself, to look away from his circumstances, and to fix his gaze upon his unseen God and the promises that had been revealed to him by that God. Well, eventually, a 90-year-old Sarah conceived and bore Abraham the child of promise, Isaac. Now, at this point, we might be thinking, all is well. This is the happy ending, the end of a long and difficult saga. The tests are over. God has fulfilled his promise. But all was not well in the household of Abraham. Prior to Isaac's conception, in a blind fit of unbelief, Sarah had persuaded Abraham to father a son named Ishmael and to father him by her Egyptian handmaid, Hagar. By the time Isaac, the child of promise, was born, Ishmael was already 13 years old. He was entering manhood, and he was already showing signs of that wild strength that, as Abraham saw it, he must have envisioned how beneficial that strength would be if he were to harness that strength in his own household. What an asset Ishmael would be for Abraham. But when Abraham cried out to the Lord, putting into words this desire, he says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." When he did that, the Lord responded very clearly that Isaac alone would be Abraham's heir and not Ishmael. You can imagine Abraham thinking to himself, if I'm going to be the father of many nations, certainly, yes, I have Isaac, but if I'm going to be a father of many nations, then certainly Ishmael will play a part in God's plan. But on the day Isaac was weaned, Sarah saw the older, stronger Ishmael mocking the child of promise, Isaac. And Sarah urged Abraham at that time, cast out the bondwoman and her son. The text says that all of these things were displeasing in the sight of Abraham. You see, he had gradually come to view Ishmael as a potential heir, or at the very least as a backup plan, as a visible insurance policy in case the unseen promises of God concerning the young Isaac were to fail. So the Lord appeared to Abraham at this time and demanded that he follow Sarah's counsel, that he fully embrace the younger, weaker, more vulnerable child of promise by casting out the older, stronger, more valuable child of the flesh, indeed, the young man, Ishmael. Once again, Abraham's faith was put to the test by God. Would Abraham trust God's wise hand of pruning and renounce all confidence in fleshly resources and assets? Would he confess with the oracle of Zechariah the prophet that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord? The answer is, of course, yes. Abraham passed the test. He rose up early, it says, and cast out the bondwoman and her son, and he obediently surrendered Hagar and Ishmael into the beneficent hands of divine providence. Now, eventually, faith gave way to sight. And the boy Isaac became a strapping young man, someone who could take over for the household of Abraham and be his heir and be the leader of the family. Nevertheless, Abraham's sight and sense of this son of promise would lead him to yet another test of faith. You see, there was the danger that Abraham might come to view Isaac's visible, tangible, outward strength not as confirmation of God's unseen power and as something that would bolster his faith, but as an idol that he might trust in, such that he might finally walk by sight and not by faith, to walk by the sight of his son Isaac. That was a temptation for Abraham, and so God tested him. God came to him and commanded him to sacrifice his son, his only son, as a burnt offering on the mountains of Moriah. Now, the meaning of this test was unmistakable. Did Abraham still trust in the unseen God who had given him this child of promise? Did Abraham believe that Isaac's death would no more hinder God's plan than Abraham's own aged body and the dead womb of his wife had hindered God's plan to give him Isaac? Did he still believe that God is the God who quickeneth the things that are dead? Did he still believe that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and it does not return void, and it accomplishes all of its purpose, even in the face of something as permanent as death? Did Abraham believe that God truly calls those things which be not as though they were? That was the point of this test. The answer to these questions is, once again, for Abraham, quite remarkably, yes. He did still believe that, just as surely as he had believed it before. In fact, his faith seems, according to the Apostle Paul, to have grown stronger in his assurance of the truth of God's promises. We see once again, in obedience, Abraham rose up early, took his son, his only son, and laid him on the altar to slay him, to sacrifice him. As Abraham raised his razor-sharp knife into the air, preparing to shed the blood of his most precious, most beloved, most loyal and faithful and adorable son, there was in his tear-filled eyes a glimmer of hope. His face was that of a man who had drawn a very remarkable conclusion, a conclusion that no one would ever draw on his own with his physical eyes, with worldly wisdom. This was a conclusion of faith. At that very crucial moment, as the father of the faithful clenched his teeth and raised his knife into the air, with the son of promise waiting patiently and willingly for the mortal blow to be struck, and with all the host of heaven holding its collective breath and watching with a blazing intensity, that very moment, Abraham, once again, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He concluded that God was able to raise up and resurrect Isaac, even from the dead. And in that split second, in a figurative sense, that is precisely what happened. As the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, cried out from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham," as if stopping Abraham's hand in midair, "Do not lay your hand upon the boy. Stop, Abraham." And we're told that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham, we're told, went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." That's what the Hebrew means. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And so, as our Lord Jesus Christ much later would recount, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He saw it, not looking to his own senses, not looking to his own circumstances, but looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and having been raised from the dead, has sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne in heaven. So it should not surprise us to find Abraham presented to us as the father of all who believe. Should not surprise us that when Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to his account unto righteousness, that this should be a pattern for us, even today. You see, of all Abraham's acts of faith, his most crucial of all was believing God's fundamental covenant promise to be his God, his shield, his exceeding great reward, whom he could walk before, not as a condemned sinner and an idolater, dead in his sin, full of guilt, no, but to walk before him as a justified, forgiven, regenerated, adopted friend of God. Abraham, by faith, put on the robe of Christ's righteousness, Christ who was to come, who was to die for Abraham's sins. And as we put our trust in the promises of God, we're clothed with that same robe of righteousness that was purchased by Christ for us in the past. But not only that, Abraham's faith is more than just a justifying faith. Abraham did not waver when God said, "Walk before me and be perfect, be blameless, be sanctified, if you will." Abraham did not respond to this promise with false humility and unbelief at the prospect that he, a former idolater, could actually grow in grace day by day and year by year, such that he might progress in blamelessness. Now, Abraham recognized that his faith would be working itself out by love, by the power of God's Spirit. And so for Abraham, no less than for us, we might say with the Westminster Confession, the principal acts of saving faith were accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Abraham truly is the father of all who believe. Now, what can we take away from these accounts from Abraham's life? His journey of faith. What is the significance of these narratives for us as 21st century Americans in a 21st century church context? What can we learn? Originally, I had two or three applications, but I'd like us to just focus on one. It has to do with how we view the church. How we view the church. The life of Abraham reminds us of our duty to view the church with eyes of faith rather than with eyes of sense. Eyes of faith rather than with eyes of sense. The life of Abraham reminds us that with Paul we must aim from now on to regard no one according to the flesh. And that no one includes the church, the body of Christ. We ought not to regard the church in accordance with a fleshly perspective. See, it's so easy for us to evaluate the church based upon visible, observable prestige, beauty, size, and strength, rather than by the unseen power and promises of God, who is the architect of the church. God who promises to transform hearts with true doctrine, scriptural worship, faithful discipline, and biblical Presbyterian church government. As believers, we don't hesitate to embrace a Savior who was and is despised and rejected of men. We don't hesitate to embrace a Savior who came without beauty, form, or comeliness that we might desire him. But as church members, are we content to embrace the church when she so often takes the lowly form of Christ, her head? My friends, let me ask you some questions. How do you view the local church when her future seems uncertain and she is called to leave her secure comfort zone, even as Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going? How do you view the local body of Christ when, like the body of Abraham, church appears outwardly to be as good as dead? How do you view Christ's beloved bride when, like Abraham's beloved bride, she appears old, decrepit, feeble, and barren? How do you view Christ's little flock when, like little Isaac of old, she is mocked by Ishmael and the sons of Edom, as it were, cry out, tear down her walls? How do you view the household of faith when, as with the household of Abraham, a God-ordained pruning replaces Ishmael's mature strength with the youthful vulnerability of Isaac? How do you view God's blood-bought flock when he demands an uncompromising obedience that, like Abraham's sacrificial knife, seems to threaten to tear her apart? How do you view the church when her only hope of survival is that of God's unseen resurrection power, apart from which she is sure to be, of all men, most pitiable? You look at the challenges faced even by our own congregation. Do you see challenges that may only be overcome by the supernatural, providential power of a sovereign covenant God who says, I will be your God and you shall be my people? Do you see issues that can only be resolved by the supernatural power of God? And if that's what you see, does that trouble you? It shouldn't trouble you, because, my friends, that's what the church is. And we learn that from the Abrahamic church. That's what the church is. The church is an organization that absolutely, positively, when it's running properly, cannot survive in any other way than by the supernatural providence of a covenant God who loves his people and provides for them. It shouldn't trouble us that the church is vulnerable, because that's what she's always going to be. She's always going to be a vulnerable bride, constantly relying on her sovereign bridegroom. She's constantly going to be throwing up her hands with the Apostle Paul and saying, who is sufficient for these things? This is what it means to rely on the promises of God. And we really have a choice. At the end of the day, we have a choice to make. We can either fight this dependent reality by constructing our own self-reliant religious empire that can survive even when God is not supernaturally blessing. We can try to transform a Sarah church into an attractive Hagar church, which is young and vibrant and more likely to bear. Or we can take a leap of faith, confidently confess with the Apostle Paul, who quotes the prophet Isaiah, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. My friends, those are the eyes of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rely fully and totally upon you. We, like Abraham, have many flaws, many sins. And yet, we ask that you would give us, like you gave Abraham, eyes of faith to see your promises, even when they do not appear tangibly to be possible in their fulfillment. We pray that you would give us the hands of faith to take hold even of promises that we cannot see or touch physically. We pray that you would enable us to see the day and the power of Christ, our resurrected Lord, and to see how that can affect our lives. May we, Father, see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. May you give us the faith to persevere in seeking first your kingdom with confidence that you will meet every one of our needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.